Good morning, everybody. It's so wonderful to see everybody back. Let's learn a little bit of Torah together. Today is a topic we're going to be focusing on, a topic which requires a lot of thinking, a lot of careful thinking. It is the understanding the timeline of Shivas Tzion, the return to Zion. It's a very important topic to appreciate, certainly when we're learning these sections. But I want to start off by, first of all, thanking our sponsors this morning. We thank Esther and Baruch Weinstein, who are sponsoring all the way from Eretz Yisrael. I'm trying to see if I see Esther and Baruch here. I don't see them yet. I don't see them yet. They are sponsoring this morning because of, first of all, Esther has Yahrzeit for her father this Friday, Yud Aleph Kislev, Chaim Zev Ben Yoel, Alav Shalom, and also because just this last Friday, they were able to name their grandson in Eretz Yisrael, Micha Chaim. So that's a special moment to have the namesake right around the time of the Yahrzeit. Be'ezras Hashem, he should live up to and beyond his namesake, and Hashem, and give the whole mishpacha tremendous nachas. I don't see Baruch and Esther on the on in the shir yet, but I'm going to say a hi as soon as they jump in. We're going to be learning for the continued refuah and brios of Malka Fredel Bas Etzel Aliza. God willing, she should be well. So let's jump into this topic. This is a very complex topic, and this is a topic which requires the correct amount of humility and at the same time perspective and intellectual honesty. To be honest, this topic has fascinated me for years and years and years and years. And I've never got round to giving a share on it, first of all, because it requires an immense amount of research. But number two is because it's not the kind of topic that warrants a discussion if one isn't really involved in the actual sugya, in the actual topic itself. What I mean is that this is a that we're addressing a problem, and one doesn't want to have to address problems unless one is actually involved in the problem itself. And this is the time where I feel like it's an appropriate time, because personally right now, I am going through Nachyomi, I am going through Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, and I see many people who are along with me on the journey. And when learning Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to ask certain questions, and this is one of the questions that's necessary to be asked. And that is understanding the timeline of how Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah, how Sefer Daniel, how Sefer Megillas Esther all work requires this question. So let's start at the very beginning. What I'd like to do is to set up three frameworks. Framework number one is what Tanakh tells us. Framework number two is what Chazal tells us. And framework number three is what academic history tells us. Okay, so those are the three frameworks. Let's take a quick look at the beginning. We're not going to do so much of the or the reading inside, but just to get a sense of the general flow of things over here. We're now looking at the period of what we call Shivas Tzion. Academically, is called the Second Commonwealth. It's when the nation of Israel are allowed back into the land of Israel under the Persian rule. It's after the Babylonian Empire has crumbled to the Persians. Now they're allowed back in, and we know various leaders at this time. So just a few time pointers that we get from Tanakh itself. So we're told in the beginning of the ninth Perek of Daniel. Daniel is in the first year of Darius, and he asks the question. He says he makes this tremendous plea to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he says the way he describes it is Bishnas Achas Lemolchoi Ani Daniel Binoisi Basvarim. I looked into the books. Mis Parashanim Asher Yod Devar Hashem El Yirmiyah Anovim Lemalois Cholecharvos Yerushalayim Shivim Shana. So Daniel says, I looked into the books of Yirmiyahu. So he's doing his own research. He sees that Yirmiyahu had promised 70 years would be the end of the destruction, and it seems that this is not working out. He doesn't understand how it's working. He prays to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu answers him. The answer he gets, among many of the obscure aspects of the answer, is the following. And now, just to be clear, Daniel receives many answers. This seems to be one of the clearer of them, but just not to pigeonhole ourselves into thinking that this is the only thing that Daniel is told. But he's told in the end of the ninth perek, as a response to his prayer, he says, "Shavuim shivim nechtach al amcha." That there's seven. That really, it's actually 77 70s, really, essentially weeks of 70s. is cut out for your people, while ir kodshecho lekalei apesha ulaasem chatois lechaper avon. So there's going to be this amount of time to acquit yourself of sin, laavi tzedek alamim olachtoch chazon v'navi limshoich kodesh kadoshim, to bring about a holy prophetic vision, and the holy of holies being anointed. So he's told about these, you know, weeks or 70s. Okay, so that's the prophecy, which of course remains very obscure, and there's a lot of mepharshim dealing with what he means. Okay, so these are our first two time markers. We then move onwards. We're going to see if it is onwards. But we're told that there, at the beginning of the book of Ezra, during the first year of the reign of Cyrus the Great, we're told the following: Koyamar Koyresh Melech Pras, the Cyrus, the king of Persia, is makes the following declaration: Kol Mamlochos Aretz Nasan Hashem Li Elokei Hashemayim Hu Pakad Alai Livnois Bayis BiYerushalayim Asher BiYuda. He agrees to reestablish the building of the Beis Hamikdash during his reign. So Cyrus the Great allows for the rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash, and under whose auspices is this done? We're told in the end of the first parak of Ezra, this is given under the control of Sheshbatzar. Sheshbatzar is a Jew. He is a Nasi Liyuda, who comes from Yehuda. Many of the Mepharshim say that this is the son of Yechoniah, the penultimate king of Yehuda. So this is a person with Davidic blood in his veins. He's told to go back. So we have first Daniel having this vision. It doesn't seem like the 70 years are adding up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu giving him this obscure idea of these weeks of 70. And then now the first wave actually happens. It's under Sheshbatzar. In the second parak, we're told about the second wave of Aliyah, which is now 42,360 is the count of the people who go up from Babylon. And they, in fact, are under, as is clear from the next parak, under the leadership of the most important of them is Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is the political leader who goes and takes the nation of Israel up at this time. The Amifarshim conflate Sheshbatzar and Zerubbabel, but it seems to be that they are unique individuals. First, there was a small group, and then there was a larger group who went to the land of Israel. Okay, so we're at the beginning of the Persian Emperor. Cyrus the Great is the first emperor of this dynasty of Persians, and under his auspices, he sets up two Jewish leaders. Okay, we are going sequentially through this. Now we know that. Pretty soon afterwards, they start building the Beis HaMikdash under the guarantee of Cyrus the Great. And we're told, V'shnashnaim levoyom lebeis Elohim, Lirushalayim b'chodesh ha-sheni, heichelu Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel v'Yeshua ben Tzoyo Tzadok, u'sharacheyem ha-kohanim v'alevim u'kol ha-boim mi ha-shvi Yerushalayim v'amidu es ha-levim mi ben 20 shona v'mala l'natzeach al-meleches Beis HaShem. So they start building the foundation of the Beis HaMikdash. This is in the second year of their arrival, so we're during the period of Cyrus the Great. The Beis HaMikdash is starting to be built. However, they meet dissent. What ends up happening is in the fourth parak of Ezra, we're told that there were these the neighbors who wanted to really be part of the process, and they said, please let us build the Beis HaMikdash with you. These are Samaritans, these are non-Jewish people who are brought in through the Assyrians a while back. They kind of converted to Judaism under duress because they were attacked by lions. They were called Gerei Arayos. And sounds like according to the Gemara that their intent was not it was not pure, and they certainly are pagans or at least dualists, and they want to be part of the building the Beis HaMikdash. Upon which Zerubbabel says no thank you, and because of that they decide, if you're not going to include us, we're going to fight you. And one of the things they do is they start doing all kinds of creating all problems, as we're told, Vahi Am Haaretz, the Am Haaretz, the people of the land, the natives of the land of Israel, Merapim Yedei Am Yehuda Umevahalim Oysam Livnois. They start making it very difficult for them to build the Beis HaMikdash. And V'socharim Aleihem Yoatzim Lahafer Atzasam. They bribe ministers in order to stop the building. Recall you may Koresh Melech Pras v'ad Malchus Daryavish Melech Pras until the times of Darius. So we see that they start taking a position against the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and we see that in Perek Dalet in Ezra, they send a letter via their governors to the king of the king of Persia to stop. It's in the day. It's called the days of Artaxerxes. Is the name they sent a edict or a letter which resulted in an edict to stop the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and that's what happens. The king sends a letter, and this is what it is. By the way, this point of part of Ezra is in is in Aramaic, but Edain this time the house of God was stopped and remained in abeyance until the second year of King Darius of Persia. So the enemies of the Jews succeeded. The Beis Hamikdash remains in a half-built fashion. We're now told that that's until the times of Darius in the second year. And in fact, when we get to Darius the second year, we know that this is corroborated by the prophecies of both Haggai and Zechariah. They are the prophets of the time. They are among the last of the prophets of the nation of Israel. At which point, which seems to be a number of years later, while they've been waiting, so to speak, half built, because now because the king Artaxerxes has stopped the building. So we're told that at this point in time, then Haggai gets up to the people and he says to them, "You're living in your paneled houses, meaning your beautiful, luxurious houses, and Hashem's house is destroyed." The way Zechariah puts it is, "My house will be built." So Zechariah and Haggai, during the same year, which is the second year of Darius, turn to the nation of Israel and say, "Why are you not building? Why are you sitting comfortably in your homes?" And the Beis Hamikdash is in shambles. The building is started, and the neighbors who are now new neighbors, because it's years later, start saying, well, who gave you permission? What's going on over here? They send a letter to the king, who is Darius, and they say, look, we just want to work out what's going on over here. The Jews, they say they're building. There's a Beis Hamikdash. They say because they got permission, because of Cyrus. We want to know, is this true? Darius responds, and Darius says, yes, they are allowed to do it. I looked into the annals of history. I found this letter, whether the letter was hidden from him for a reason, because of the enemies of the Jews, whatever the reason. He finds a letter from Cyrus. He finds the edict. He ratifies it. In fact, he makes the non-Jewish governors of Syria pay for the building of the Beis Hamikdash. It's a remarkable thing. And the Beis Hamikdash therefore carries on during the second year of Darius, and is finished during the sixth year of his reign. We're told, the Sheitzia Baisa, it takes about 4 years, just under 4 years, to complete the building of the Beis Hamikdash in the sixth year of Darius. Right, so we're getting a sense of the flow of time here. And the next year, in the seventh year, we hear about the arrival of Ezra HaSofer. Ezra is now sent by Artaxerxes, which is in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which we're going to see in a second who that is. He is sent up to Israel. He brings with him a cohort of about 1,700 men, and it's a spiritual revolution. He tries to stem the tide of assimilation and intermarriage, which seems to be rampant at the time. And in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, we hear his colleague Nehemiah is sent. Nehemiah is the drinks master of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he's sent up as well. Okay, and so Nehemiah spends a number of time there, and he describes that he spent there until the 32nd year. So he was 12 years as the governor of Judea, and he really reestablishes, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, he sets up security, sets up social services, and he works with Ezra to institute religious obedience. So this is a general view. If we're looking at Tanakh during this period of time, this is a general description of the Tanakh view of things, which is, by the way, just to appreciate this, we need to differentiate how Tanakh is describing this and how Chazal is going to describe this, because Chazal is going to try to explain how Tanakh operates. But just to put all the facts on the table, it's sometimes helpful. What I did not do in this brief survey is I did not go back further. I did not go back to the times of Yoyakim, Tzidkiyahu, Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merodach, all the folks in the Babylonian era. This is simply looking at the Persian era for a moment. Okay, so this everything seems to be pretty clear. The one thing I'd just like to draw attention to in the way that Tanakh is framing this, the way that it's being described over here, is the following: is that there's this mysterious figure called Artaxerxes, and although we're going to see what Chazal say that he's associated with being with Darius as being Darius, it is interesting that Artaxerxes is the confusing one, because we see the return to the building, the Beis Hamikdash, during the times of Darius, and then suddenly we're in the realm of Artaxerxes. So that's one curious element as well. Another curious element is the king that is not described so clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah is Ahasuerus. So he is mentioned. He is mentioned tangentially in the book of Ezra, but it is also important to realize that when we read the book of Megillas Esther, the Megillah of Esther, we know that also there's no dating in that book, right? So we don't know when Ahasuerus lives. So one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, when in this whole timeline does Ahasuerus, if in this timeline does Ahasuerus live, does the Purim story occur? Okay, so these are the questions that we would have just from reading Tanakh without too much looking at the Meforshim or Chazal. Now, So now, how does this work in terms of Chazal? So Chazal have a very important, many important comments to be said over here. So let's take a look at some of the important aspects over here, as Chazal explain it. So here we go. Let's jump straight back in. So the first thing to notice is Rashi quoting Chazal in Sefer Daniel. Remember when he was told Shavuayim Shavim, right? So he says, so what does that mean? Rashi quoting Chazal says that this was ad Yerushalayim, ad al Yerushalayim yom churban abayis rishon bimei tzikiyah ad shiyeh b'shniyah. What is this Shavuayim Shavim that Daniel is told when he's wondering what the 70 of Yirmiyahu was meant to mean? He's told this 70 weeks business. What does that mean? It's talking about from the destruction of the first temple in the times of Tzidkiyahu until the second destruction, Rashi says. What does that mean? Skipping the next Rashi to here. Uminyan Shavuayim Arba Meos Vetishim Shana. Golos Bovil Ayin Ubeis Bayis Shani Taf Chof. So Rashi says, what does it mean? Well, how are we to understand this? So it's necessary to understand that Shavuayim Shivim refers to 490 years. Okay, so that means to say, if you can imagine 70 times 70, so like the Shemitah cycle now, not just in years, but in decades essentially, right? So now we have this idea of 490 years, seven times 70, giving us 490 years. So how is the breakdown of that 490? Rashi says 70 years of the exile, of the destruction of Beis HaMikdash, under the exile of Babylon, till the finishing of the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, of the second Beis HaMikdash, and 420 years of the second Beis HaMikdash. Okay, that gives us 490 altogether, leading us to the year 70, the common era, which is when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Okay, so with this in mind, we can work our way backwards from the times. We know, everybody knows when the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash was. There is a little bit of a debate whether it was 68 at the beginning or the 70, but nonetheless, just with the assumption of 70 for a moment, we move ourselves back 420 years. We can now work out when in the Persian era the Beis HaMikdash was built before Common Era. Right, that's the way we would be able to do it with the way Rashi explains it. Rashi is based on the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, Daf Tes Amud Aleph. The Gemara tells us Malchus Pras bim bifnei abayis shloshim va'arba'a shana. The Gemara tells us that the Persian Empire lasted for 34 years during the building, after the building of the Beis HaMikdash, meaning after the second year of Darius, in which the Beis HaMikdash was built, there's 34 years under which the Israelites, the Jews, are living under Persian rule. Malchus Yavon bifnei Abayis mea v'shmoinim shana. Thereafterwards, after being conquered by Alexander the Great, they were under the Greeks, whether it be Ptolemaean Greeks or Seleucid Greeks, in the south or the north, for 180 years in total. Malchus Chashmonai bifnei Abayis mea v'shalosh. Then they were under a sovereign independence under the Chashmonaim. The Jews ruled themselves for 103 years, at which point the Chashmonaim were wiped out by Herod, who is a slave to the house of Chashmonai, whose allegiances were to Rome. Malchus Beis Hurdus Mea V'Shalosh, and his rule until Agrippa was 103 years. Mikan V'Elach Tzei V'Choshuv Kama Shanim Achar Churban HaMayis. Okay, so if you add this all up for a moment now, you get to the 420 years, right? So we have the 34 years of the Persians, the 180 years of the Greeks, the 103 and the 103 of both the Chashmonaim and Herod and his dynasty. You get 420, and this accounts for, as Rashi was describing, the 420 years of the second Beis HaMikdash. Okay, this is generally understood over here. This is one of the more clear sources in Chazal. This is all based on a very important midrash, a midrash called Seder Olam Rabbah. Seder Olam Rabbah, what Rashi bases most of his chronological descriptions are. So, you know, like when Rashi tells us that Rivka was three, it's based on Seder Olam Rabbah. This is a lot of the timings and datings come from this midrash, which is taken to be very authoritative. And the midrash tells us towards the end, towards the very, very last prakim, here's how it's described. Now, how does this relate to us? Hareyu Omer, the Medrash says, ki lefi melos lebavel shivim shana, that Yirmiyahu was told that there's a 70-year cycle of the exile of Bavel. What does that mean? Lemalos choros Yerushalayim shivim shana. There's also going to be, from the destruction of Yerushalayim, 70 years. Chamishim ushtayim shana la'achar churban habayis, osu Yisrael b'malchus kastim v'nifkadu v'alu. So what happens is, is that from the time the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they were under Babylonian rule. 52 years into the Babylonian rule, says the Midrash, is when, that's when they, the Cyrus allowed them up. They started ascending to the land of Israel, as we saw in the Pesukim. Gimel Shel Koresh, then there were 3 years of Cyrus. Yud Dalet Shel Achashverosh, 14 years of Achashverosh, that's when Purim happens. Shtayim Shel Daryavish, the first two of Darius. Vishnas Bezli Daryavish, Nivna Abayas. So what essentially is being said over here, the way the Midrash argues this, and this is a very important point, is that there are two sets of 70. Yirmiyahu says to the people, after 70 years, I will redeem you. And there are two sets of 70. One set of 70 starts upon the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar rises to power still while there are kings in Yehuda. There's still Yehoiakim, Yehoiachonia, and Zedekiah. And 18 years later, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, that's when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. That starts the ticking of a second 70 years. 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar arrives, that's when Babylon falls, and that's when Cyrus takes over. Cyrus says the Jews can go back. So 70 years have been filled. The first initial waves of Aliyah take place 70 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar arose. However, there is another 70 years which started ticking only when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. That was 18 years later, right? Because of the end of the reign of Yehoiakim and Zedekiah. That interleading period between Nebuchadnezzar's rise to power and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is mirrored on the tail end of the beginning of the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the stopping, and the restarting 18 years later. Where does 18 years between starting to build and finishing building come, says the Midrash? They arrive because you have 3 years of Cyrus, 14 years of Achashverosh and 2 years of Darius, amounting to 18 years in total. So Achashverosh essentially, according to the way Chazal view this, Achashverosh and the whole Purim story occur in that middle period when the Beis HaMikdash is semi-built. Right? It was allowed to start, and now that explains why Rashi on the Megillah will say things like this. When Esther comes in front of Achashverosh and she says, and she makes a request, and he says, anything ad chatzi hamalchus, the se'os, he said, until half of the kingdom and will be done. Famously, Rashi tells us what Achashverosh essentially is saying is, Esther, you can ask for anything, but don't ask the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, which is in Chatzi HaMalchus, which is in the middle of the kingdom. Right, so that explains, because that's the period that we're dealing with now. This is based on the Seder Olam Rabbah. The Seder Olam then goes on to say, says the Seder Olam, there are only four kings as part of the Persian dynasty, or the Median Persian dynasty. Who are they? Daryavesh and Lamadai Beis, Daryavesh and Achashverosh. We have Darius the Mede and Achashverosh, who are part of the Median kingdom, and Koresh and Daryavesh the Persian. Who is Artaxerxes? So the Midrash says, who Daryavesh, who Artaxerxes? He's the same person. Artaxerxes, Daryavesh, and even Cyrus, as the Midrash says, Lefisha kol ha-malchus nikres Artaxerxes. The name Artaxerxes, in fact, is the name for a Persian king. It's like Pharaoh to Egypt. Kol shnei melacha malchei modai poras chamishim u'shtayim shana. And therefore, the entire time of the Persian kingdom was 52 years. 34 after the building of the Beis HaMikdash and 18 before the building of the Beis HaMikdash. This is the way the Seder Olam works. Okay, so just to appreciate the way the Chazal work it, and just I mapped it out over here for those who would like to see it in the source sheets over here. So we have Nebuchadnezzar rules for 45 years, and then we have his son Evil Moradoch, who rules for 23 years. Belshazzar for 2 years. He's assassinated, and the Persians take over, first under Darius the Mede, then Cyrus the Great, Achashverosh for 14 years, and then Darius the Persian. During his period, that's when a lot of the action happens. We have during the second year of Darius the Persian is when the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash continues. The 6th year is when it's finished. The 7th year is when Ezra is sent to Israel. The 20th year is when Nehemiah is sent to Israel. Okay, so just to put it all into perspective, this is the timeline which puts all this together. In order to do this, just to appreciate this, we need to say that Artaxerxes is Darius, right? So because Ezra and Nehemiah are coming up during the rule of Artaxerxes, it must be Artaxerxes is, we'll call it a king name for Persians, in this case referring to Daryavesh. Why is Chazal so insistent upon there only being four kings? It's based on a pasuk in Daniel, which talks about three and one king of the Persians, and therefore fitting this all in, we only really have four kings. We have Daryavesh Hamadai, Achashverosh, when really Cyrus Koresh, and Daryavesh HaParsi. Thereafterwards, Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire and takes over, so the Persian Empire really only has a very short amount of time. together, which is 18 and 34 years, which is 52 years all in total. Okay, so folks, we're all good. Sometimes it's easier to see it when it's laid out this way. I put it into a table. How much time is for each of these stages? And it turns out to be 70 years since, from the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash to the full rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash, and then another 420 years, taking into account the Persians, the Greeks, the Hasmoneans, and and Herod and his dynasty under the Romans. Okay. That's what we have according to Chazal. So here's the issue. Here's the problem that we encounter. The problem is that if you look into any academic historical source today about how many Persian kings there were and how long that period was, you find a very different account. So here's an example. This is just a basic entry into the Encyclopedia Britannica today, that the Achaemenid dynasty of the Persians, in fact, according to history, was from the years 559 Common Era before Common Era to 330 before Common Era. Okay, so that's a significant amount of time, more than 52 years. In fact, if you want to look at how many kings there were, here's the order of the kings: Cyrus the First, Cambyses. Let's just seeing them here. Cambyses, Cyrus the Second. Cambyses the Second. Then we have Darius. Darius the Third. We have Xerxes, Artaxerxes. Actually, they don't include it over here. There's Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Xerxes One, Xerxes Two. There's no less than 9 kings at the very least, and that's excluding all the times the Babylonians revolted in the middle, as well against the Persians. So we have a problem in the sense that we have, first of all, more kings than Chazal say. Chazal say there are only 4 kings to the Persians, and many, many more years as well. Here, if you take a look at this, we're dealing with a series of over 200 years for the Persian kings, and that means to say that Chazal's count of 52, it's not just a matter of quibbling a year or two here. We're talking about a significant gap. We're talking about a gap of well over 165 years. Which seems to be in Chazal's timeline. So as an example, according to this, we do have, if you look at the Babylonian kings, first of all, there are more Babylonian kings, which matter less to us. So in the academic account, in the historical account that we have from pottery and from records of the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians themselves, we have the following. We have Nebuchadnezzar II, who certainly was the first king. He ruled 43 years, but then he had a son called Emil Marduk, which matches the idea of Evil Maradach. But then there is Nergal Labashi Marduk and Nabonidas. So the truth is that there are more kings in the view of, in the academic version, but the timeline is more or less the same. So it shouldn't be a bother at all about the Babylonian kings, because whether Chazal decide to identify every king is not, they're not Chazal not trying to provide a timeline. They're not trying to be a historic book. They're only referencing those kings who are relevant. So therefore, most of the prophecies that Daniel talked about were to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Belshazzar was at the end of Nabonidus. Nonetheless, the timing doesn't change. It's with the Persians that the issue happens. And that is that we have Cyrus the Great is 9 years, not 3 years. Cambyses is altogether missed out in Chazal. Bardia, okay, Nebuchadnezzar III, these are small rebellions in the middle. We have Darius the First is 36 years, then Xerxes is 21 years, and Artaxerxes is 41 years. According to this, there's a significant amount of time difference. Also, another important point over here is that we see that the arrival of the Aliyah of Ezra and Nehemiah happens much later than right after the year the Beis Hamikdash was built. That's one important way that changes the way we would perhaps understand the Psukim in Tanakh. And also another important thing is that there's a debate as to who Achashverosh was, but it is seen according to some. Josephus, as an example, argues that Artaxerxes is in fact Achashverosh, which means that the story of Purim would occur much later after the building of the Beis Hamikdash, which would essentially mean to say that we would have to re-understand how the Megillah works with being there at Beis Hamikdash at the same time in a parallel city, which is of Yerushalayim, which is not even mentioned in the Megillah explicitly. So it would shift the way we would understand the Megillah as well. Just to give a sense of how this would look, according to the timeline of Chazal, the Beis Hamikdash, the second Beis Hamikdash, stood for 420 years. According to this, if we're to put all these years together, we're talking about we have the same end point. We know when the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, but adding in these extra 168, 165 years into the calendar, the Beis Hamikdash should be no shorter than 585 years. Right, so that means to say that the Beis Hamikdash would be have been in existence much longer according to this in order to be able to match these dates up, which leads us to a question, and that is so what's going on here? How do we do this? Because these are dramatically different ways of reading Tanakh. Just to be clear, at this point in time, there's no contradiction to Tanakh itself. And so, I mean, Tanakh was not giving us a sequence. Tanakh did not say so-and-so came after so-and-so and so on. Tanakh referred to sporadic nevuos, or sporadic events. This one with Darius, this one with Artaxerxes, this one with Koresh. And what Chazal were doing was putting all those beads onto the chain, right, onto the string to see how they fit together. It turns out that according to the academic calendar, which has been ratified more in the last 150 years after a lot of archaeological evidence, that in fact there seems to be that if you want to put those pieces onto the string, that would perhaps go in slightly more wider gaps. That's what it seems to be. So that actually, in terms of Tanakh is not under attack in any formal fashion. What is under question is how is it that Chazal put this all together? That's the question that faces us. A very complex question to understand, because we rely on Seder Olam for many things, and is Seder Olam to be taken literally? How do we put this all together? It's a very, very complex issue. Much ink has been spilt over this, and I'm certainly not the first person to discover or consider this. So we're going to look just at a few different. We're doing a survey right now. And as surveys are, they're never good enough. Surveys are simply just sort of a description of an overview. To be able to do this in a more substantial and significant way, we'd obviously need to spend a lot more time on each of these approaches and look at the greater context of those who are speaking. Nonetheless, we're going to take a look at some of those who address this, and we're going to look at four different approaches to general approaches to understanding this. So the first approach are those who say, look, in the end of the day, We believe in Chazal. Chazal tell us a number of things, and we have to have the wherewithal. We have to have the strength and conviction in our emunah to know that what Chazal said goes. And there's always been other complexities and other arguments in science. In this case, science is history, and we have to have the conviction to believe and know that not everything we hear in science and history is absolute and correct. So that being the case, we have to have sufficient emunas chachamim to say that maybe we ought to be a little more careful about reading the annals of history as fact. It is important to realize that even when I did my research as well, not everybody agrees as to how many years the Persians actually lived. You know, there's great debate as to how many kings exactly and how many years and so on. So even in academic his geography, there is a certain amount of debate. So bearing that in mind, we have great Jewish minds, people that we respect and look to for many things. As an example, here is an example of the Emunah Sadeus, Rav Sadia Goim. He's not focusing on this. This is really at the end of Perek Ches of Emunah Sadeus. The main part of it was actually discussing Mashiach. At the very end of this, he says, by the way, which is why this is also a good perspective of this shir. This shir is not, we don't go to learn this. It's important to know this when we're doing this. He says, Ki ama b'tchil osam, l'kale ha'pesha lo ha'seim chatois l'chaper avon, v'ze kama amara omer amarati b'chupa b'choli v'schor ha'gimul yom v'kabtzim toi v'ra, v'achach yifrat osam. Okay. V'yigid she'besoifom yikores kol koin Mashiach v'lei motzei. His description, that there's going to be a time when there's going to be this that there's no priests will be around. If you read the book of Daniel, it's very complex how to read this. He works with this idea of the 770s, and he talks about in the 67th 70 how all the prophets will be gone and then the Mashiach will arrive.
In Koin Mashiach, Vavi Koin Mashiach Efan. V'nichras mina'am, Koin Godol,
It seems that according to the prophecies of Daniel, there's going to be this cutting off of all at the very end of this period of 490 years, if we take it literally, of all priests. So he says this people, he's referring to the Christians, wanted that who is this referring to? That Yikares Mashiach, that the priest, so to speak, or the Messiah will be cut down, refers to Ish Echad Yadua, a known man. He's referring to Yeshu, their savior. V'ze Mufsad Mikam upon him. And he describes why theologically it cannot be that it's referring to him. However, he says, and I found these people, he says, so this nation, the Christians who are in charge of, remember, the Rav Sajagon is talking now a millennia later, he says the Christians who are in charge of recording the annals of history, what they did was they added these years into the Persian calendar in order that it should match the prophecy of Daniel, that Daniel's description of this Kohen Mashiach will be cut down refers to their Savior, thereby augmenting their argument in understanding who their Messiah is. So the Rav Sajagon says, who introduced, where does this come from? The corruption is not on the side of Chazal. The corruption is on the side of the historical documents. And who was the one who tampered with this? The Christians. What was their intent? Their intent was to match up, ultimately, their Savior with the years of Daniel, making it a little more tenable that they could use the Bible, the Old Testament, as a proof for their God. That's what the Munus Deus. So he says, was there foul play? Yes, there was foul play. Who do we trust? We trust Chazal as an example. Rav Sajagon. Another example of this is in the Mipachas Svarim. This is Rav Emden. He says, the following, you know, it's interesting just to put this all together, but he says that in the end of it, he says, he quotes a particular author who is dealing with this stira in the years, and he says the following point. Here he says, he says in his attempt to resolve this issue, I call it an Avera Lishma. He has the right intentions, but he's doing the wrong thing. It will cause many people to lose hope and trust. God forbid to add years. You can't even read Chronicles of Secular. Chalila, chalila, chulin to mainhain. They are incorrect. Right, so he says it's not worthwhile getting into this. It's not worthwhile reading about this literature from the outside. It's not going to help us. Now, just to appreciate this, when Rav Sajagon was writing, there was less evidence as to, so to speak, we'll call the chronological, archaeological finds at this point in time. Rav Emden already has a number of those. And as time went on, more and more evidence came to substantiate the academic calendar. But you'll see, as an example, you know, the Maharal will also outright reject this in Beragola. I was interesting, I actually came across an essay by Rabbi Beryl Wine. Rabbi Wine wrote to this, and this is an interesting perspective within this camp. He says, he describes how he accepts the traditional view, and he says, nevertheless, almost with perverse glee, secular Jewish historians and many non-Jewish historians, upon encountering problems with this 166-year Commonwealth discrepancy, have rejected as inauthentic and inaccurate the entire traditional Talmudic-oriented view of Jewish history. One's view of Jewish history depends on one's personal agenda of life. Therefore, people of faith and belief who view one's view of Torah, of Jewish history and its miraculous totality will walk upon the paths of the Lord and will be able to live with the apparent inconsistencies, inexact recollections, and the possibility of particular factual errors, which, nonetheless, in no way change the overall story of God and Israel. by Jews fleeing from their heritage, frightened of their past and unsure of their future, rejecting the notion of providence in the affairs of humans, will naturally fall and trip upon discovering any inexactitude and discrepancy in traditional sources. The great Yiddish aphorism of life about life is, in general, is that no one dies because of a contradiction. If only this would be the attitude towards Jewish history as well. So what Beryl Wine is saying is that, yes, there may be contradictions, it may be difficult to understand. I stay with the traditional camp, but in the end of the day, it doesn't throw, you don't throw the baby out of the bathwater, even if it's complicated to understand. This is to the first perspective. There's another perspective, and that is that, you know, it's not as if everything that the Seder Olam, everything the Seder Olam was taken and is taken as Torah Misinai. Maybe we can say that the Seder Olam was perhaps is inconsistent as an example. So here's an example of it. The Malbim already, the Mefarshim all deal with this. This is not new business. The Mefarshim, like the Rabbi Barnell over here in Sefer Ezra, I came across this just recently. The Malbim quotes the following. He quotes Chazal, who say, L'das Chazal Barosh Hashanah, Hu Shem Echad, Dar Yaveh Shenar Tach Shas and Koresh. Right? So these three kings were conflated as one. Now, what Chazal were doing this, it sounds like one of the aspects of conflating these kings is it also shortens the years as well. Right? You can't have three separate kings with that amount of time. V'chein Pirsh Rashi Shah Tach Shas Tu Dar Yaveh Shvenikra Akein Al Shem HaMalchus. Okay, so Tach Shas is the name of king. V'chein Yivimei HaShoresh Pirsh Rashi Shul Koresh. Okay? Ulam HaRaza, he quotes the Raza. Raza is Zerachia Halevi. We know him perhaps better as Habal Hamor. The Bal Hamor is, if you look at the back of any Gemara, there's the Rif, that's Rav Yitzchak Alfasi. On the very bottom of the page is the Bal Hamor who critiques the Rif. So Rav Zerachia Halevi says the following. Perakam Rosh Hashanah, the very beginning of Rosh Hashanah Daf Aleph, he says, Ze'ola biyodenu lefi midrash hachamim, aval lefi anachon, lefi pshat, mashakos mitam koresh udariyah v'shu atashas v'shloshim alachim heim. Koresh HaMasir, Dayavish HaMashlim, Binyan HaBayis, V'samuch Lei, Ar Tachshas, D'Boine Chomos, Yerushalayim. Okay, he says, V'kar Navlu Shittos, V'deos Shonos, B'minyan HaMalchei, Prosu Shmosom, V'em Bozeh Dovar Barur. So the Malbim then says, it's not clear. So just one thing to be clear. The Bal HaMor is clearly within tradition, as an example, says, the idea of Chazal, that all these three kings are in fact conflated, doesn't make sense. He says they must. He's already now the Bal HaMor living, you know, we'll talk about it, you know, 7 centuries ago. Already sees that in fact that Cyrus, Artaxerxes and Darius are separate kings, thereby questioning, in fact, whether you can conflate all three of them as well. Now, he's not arguing on the years, he's arguing on the kings, but once you argue on the number of kings, automatically it does impact the number of years, as an example. Right, so this is the Rav Zerachia Halevi as an example questions the Seder Olam's perspective. As another example, in Sefer Daniel, it describes how there's going to be four kings, right? It describes there are three kings of Persia and the fourth king of Persia. And that's where Chazal get, that's why they conflate the kings to get to this number. However, Rashi says in Sefer Daniel, he says, "Yeah, you know, Ur Shlosh Malachim, Razal Omer Beseder Olam Zeh Koresh Vachashur Shdayoveh Shabana Abayis, Umat Amalam Revi Lamadai." He says, "Our Beseder Yosef Ben Gurion, but in the book of Yosef Ben Gurion, who's that? That's what we call Josephus." So Rashi read Josephus, or at least Yosefun, and he says, "Kosu Shoya Ben Lo Ben Lakoresh Shemalach Tachtov Lifnei Meloich Achashreish Osho Ushmoi Bam Visha." So he says, Rashi says, we know that from Josephus that there was another king who's the son of Cyrus, whose name was Bamvisha. This actually refers to the son of Cyrus, whose name was Cambyses the second. Here's where it is in Josephus. It's in book 11, chapter 2, paragraphs 1-2. It is where he describes, after the death of Cyrus, there is his son Cambyses, but when Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, had taken the kingdom, the governors of Syria and Phoenicia and the countries of Ammon and Moab and Samaria wrote an epistle to Cambyses, whose contents were as follows. Accordingly, these works were hindered from going on till the second year of the reign of Darius for 9 years more, for Cambyses reigned 6 years, and within that time overthrew Egypt. When he came back, he died at Damascus. So what we see Josephus saying over here is that, in fact, the letter which was sent to stop the building of the Beis HaMikdash was not sent to Cyrus, but it was sent to his son Cambyses. Why? Because Cambyses is a new king. New power shows up on the block. They now send a letter to him, and he ultimately stops the building. So a little bit of a different story over here. So already Rashi recognizes this paragraph in Josephus. He talks about this fifth king, which is not related to in Chazal, which doesn't seem to be explicit in the Psukim, although it's obvious that this is who it was sending to, the letter was sent to, according to the way this is read. And already we see over here, this is Rashi, this is the Baal HaMa'or. So there are questions as to whether or not Seder Olam is to be completely authoritative and there's no other way around or not. Already the Meforshim are questioning this as well. The Abar Banel questions this in his introduction as well. So just to appreciate the complexity as to whether Seder Olam itself is meant to be an exactitude of those 52 years as described. There are those on the other side. This is approach number two. Approach number one is that we don't understand how the academic calendar works, but we have Emunas Chachamim, we trust Chazal, and there's many inexactitudes in science, many, and science keeps tripping up on itself and working itself out, so let's be a little more careful with that. The second approach is that, Seder Olam itself is not meant, is not a historical account because of these particular questions as raised by the Meforshim and earlier history and certainly later history now as well. There's another perspective, and this is Dr. Mordechai Breuer has a remarkable, it's just to appreciate, it's really worthwhile reading this essay as well. It's phenomenal. What happens is that he's actually responding to an article which is written in Schmeiten. Schmeiten is this journal. And in the topic, I just want to see if I can find, I think I left the essay at home, what a pity. He describes how an elder colleague of his had written an essay on this topic and had described how dangerous it is to get involved in this particular sugi, this particular topic, and had advised that we follow Chazal because it is too dangerous to get into this whole business. It's pedagogically wrong and it is academically wrong for a number of reasons. And Dr. Breuer felt that this was not a correct way of dealing with the problem. He felt that not addressing this issue of the discrepancy would lead to more danger philosophically as a teacher than perhaps skirting it. And he started in a correspondence with this individual who wrote the letter. And in the Toch Kedai, the correspondence, his colleague passes away. And he said, I went to pay a shiva call. And he felt terrible because he wanted to write a rejoinder. He wanted to write a rejoinder in Shmaitin to this description of these years. But now he felt terrible because he hadn't had a chance to have the dialogue before even publishing that letter. In the end of the day, he does publish the letter with great humility. And many things he says in that. But one of the things he says is just this is an example of what he says in the essay. Maskanazu she'en kol ha'pratim ha'historiyim va'chronologiyim she'beseder olam b'cheskas emes avoraseh ha'pshuta. So he says it's clear, and he quotes many, many more examples than I just quoted now, of where you see that that Seder Olam Rabbah is not adopted holistically. There's Seder Olam Zutta, which is also published later on, which goes with a different number. Ein bo mishum zilzul b'direi Chazal klal ve'ikar. He says, saying that Seder Olam is not historically accurate is not necessarily a contradiction to Chazal. Adarabah, davka ha'avona ha'pashtanis ha'milulis shel direi Chazal alula lavi es olamed lidei tzimtzum olamim ha'ruchani shel Chazal. If you read Seder Olam as literal, you're going to have a very small view of Chazal. And to have a disgraceful view of their view of history. When Chazal are giving us, you know, what they call years and names and details, that's not because they're trying to provide us with the historical accounts. You may say, wait a second, years are fact or fiction. You can't say that there's, an allegorical account of years. Says Rav Breuer, no. In fact, if you read Chazal not interested in explaining to you what happened when and what was the dating and timing. They're trying to explain to you the themes, how to really read history. Do you look at Cyrus, Darius and Artashasta, they're actually considered the same in terms of what they did, what they achieved in the world. Not because they're the same person. Meaning to say there is much more allegory because they're trying to explain the why, not the how. As Rabbi Jonathan Sacks always says, that science breaks things apart to understand how they work, and religion puts those back together to understand why they work. Seder Olam is not interested in giving us a chronological account, it's interested in giving us a theological account. That being the case, obviously, there's going to be discrepancies, and they're explaining certain meridians which you need to be understood in context. That's the way Rav Breuer addresses it. Now, obviously, it's worthwhile seeing the entire essay, because this is just a survey, this is just a general, his general point. There's a fourth camp. So the first camp is we have to accept Chazal, and whatever else is being figured out in the world around us, we should have the humility to know that Chazal is correct. Second one is saying that, well, it seems that there already are adjustments in Seder Olam. Not, it isn't authoritative fully. There are a number of Mefarshim and later Mefarshim who disagree with the order. Then with Deimenu of Seder Olam. The third perspective here is Rabbi Breuer says that we shouldn't be so fast to think that this is history versus history. This is perspective versus history, and those aren't necessarily a contradiction. And finally, there's a fascinating perspective, and that is the perspective which is shared by some great thinkers of the last century, and that is the following. Is that if you go to the end of Sefer Daniel, there is a mitzvah in the book of Daniel where Hashem turns to Daniel, the Malach turns to Daniel and says to him, you have to hide the Ketz Hayamin. It's just fascinating because reading the book of Daniel is excessively complex. The words are hard to understand. The descriptions are hard to understand. The meaning is even harder. And after giving numerous different accountings as to when the end of days is, in very, very obscure fashions, at the end, he is told, hide the end of days, which is substantiated by the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which says, Tipach rucham shel mechashvei kitzim. Woe upon those people who try to work out when the end of days is and when Messiah is going to come. And this is the idea that it's not meant to be understood, which is fascinating because HaKadosh Baruch Hu does give Daniel some indicators. Now, the Christians go wild on this because, you know, with all these obscure references, now they can do anything, you know, like you can reinterpret anything to mean their Messiah, right? So that the book of Daniel is you know, a gold mine for those who don't understand things. But nonetheless, so Daniel is told to hide things. So as an example, Rabbi Shimon Schwab wrote an essay in the 60s on this topic, and it's called Comparative Jewish Chronology. And he wrote this essay, and he says, could it be possible that, in fact, Chazal did mean timeline literally, but what they were doing was they were following the directive of Daniel, which was in order to actually hide a certain amount of time in the calendar. Was it possible that Chazal knew about these years? They knew about the annals of history, and yet what they were trying to do was to obscure those years. Why would they do that? By the way, he gives examples where there's a Sefer HaYuchsim, which was hidden, the Sefer Divrei Yomim, which was hidden for many years. Why was it that they would do such a thing? So the argument that Rav Schwab makes, among many, because again, it's a long essay, it should not be belittled into one paragraph, the argument he makes is the following. We propose the following explanation. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Tzadi Zayin Amud Beis, says, we find a stern condemnation for all those who conjecture the Messianic date from the last chapter of Daniel. These mysteries are to remain susumim v'chasumim ad eis ketz, closed and sealed until the time of the end. Surprisingly, there are many of our great commentators who made such fruitless attempts. By the way, Rav Sadia Gaon, as an example, went to, and Rashi tries to explain what it is, but nonetheless, you have to understand that in the context of that Gemara. Had it not been for the fact that the important parts of those prophecies had been left out or were purposely obscured, the clues for the Messianic date found in Daniel might have yielded the desired results. This was rendered impossible by hiding certain data and certain chronological material. Although we do not presume that anyone living today would be capable to calculate anything concerning Bias HaMashiach, even after he has been furnished with all the missing facts, we still would not assume the right to unveil the mystery which was so carefully hidden by our forebears, unless the mystery had become unveiled all by itself. Not by our doing, but the archaeological discoveries made during the last century and a half. The earth has indeed opened its mouth and yielded countless bits of material in the form of decoded and readable clay tablets, inscriptions on rocks and temple ruins, etc., pertaining to the Persian era. This host of historic information has become common knowledge, unchallenged and universally accepted. There is nothing left for us to uncover, Ma Shekisa Atik Yomin, which is hidden by one of the ancient days. We might, however, attempt to investigate how to take advantage of the already available archaeological evidence which could serve as a guide for the perplexed in order to avoid an intellectual dilemma. Whether we have found the key to unlock the mysteries remains to be seen. In every case, the working thesis suggested here deserves to be presented to the scrutinizing evaluation of serious scholars, unless it became disqualified by the clear verdict of the authentic authority. Its positive acceptance would mean that our present year, 5722, that's 1962, is literally Le Minyan Shanu Monum Kam, but not for the real date. The real date would actually be plus 165 years, which is 5887 after creation. We're now in the 59s, according to that. We would be much closer to the end of the sixth millennium that we had than we had surmised. So what Rav Shimon Schwab is saying is perhaps, in order to obscure the Mechashvei Kitzim, Chazal contractor took out a piece of the calendar as well. Rav Shimon Schwab actually goes on to argue that it's fascinating because you see in the end of Seder Olam, it describes that we start counting, the count that we have for most dating is what's called Minyan Shtaros. Minyan Shtaros means from the date of documents. When was that date attained? That was attained at the time that Alexander the Great conquered, Seleucid conquered in the War of Gaza, the area of Israel. From that date, which is the year 312 BCE, that's when we started counting what's called Minyan Shtaros, which lasted for 1,000 years. The dating was not Lebrias Olam as we count, but Le Minyan Shtaros. What does that mean? That means that we took a secular date, so to speak, as the accounting for all documents. What's called Minyan Shtaros. The Seder Olam says this. Many other counting systems are also based on that year, 312 BCE. Why that? So Rav Schwab argues because when the Greeks came into the picture, if we start counting that date based on that secular date of Minyan Shtaros, that was, so to speak, the year zero almost. You know, as we have Common Era today, that was the year zero, which was the Minyan Shtaros for the counting of all documents. That now obscures the years before that, which is the Persian days. Meaning, if we're going to say that's year zero, it automatically obscures the Persians. If it obscures the Persians, there's not going to be investigation into those missing years. There's no investigation into the missing years. Now, Daniel remains intact, and Daniel's not going to be understood until later on in history when it is, in fact, unpacked. This is the argument of Rav Schwab. It is important to realize that Rav Schwab retracted this perspective, or not retracted it, but later on, in his speeches, he writes, and this is again a perspective within it, he says, I'm writing all this with awe and trepidation. On the other hand, if the hidden years were never were, then mankind still has 250 years before the coming of the end. It is because of all these gnawing doubts, he has seven paragraphs beforehand, that I've decided to put a big question mark after the words Jewish chronology. Let somebody with greater knowledge and come and pick up the threads where I left off. Our traditional universally accepted Jewish way of coming, counting the years, Lebrias Olam, is sacred territory and only fools do fear to tread upon. This may be a disappointment to some, but on the other hand, I muster the courage to belong to those who rather wish to be honest with themselves than to be right. I would rather leave a good question open than the risk of giving the wrong answer. And I'm following the teachings of Rav Shimon, who says, Kishem shegabalti schar al adrisha, kach akabel schar al aprisha. I'm going to receive reward from separating and desisting from my theory. The historic material which I've assembled may still be somehow useful, even for those who will doubt whether there can be Jewish chronology, which would satisfy the non-believer in the wisdom of our sages. So I fall back into the ranks of Shleimei Emunah Yisrael, those who are trust in Chazal. And to me, Brias Olam means what it meant to our fathers. It is as simple as that. And while we may keep on searching for the answers, we pray that Hashem may enlighten our eyes. So essentially, Rav Schwab, at the end of the day, retracts and says, I'm not so certain that my suggestion in that essay is what should be accepted universally. And he takes a step backwards. He says, however, one should appreciate this in general. There are a number of other perspectives. Just one example, but we're not going to spend time because it's towards the end of our time today. Another example is there was an essay written in Chakira in the year 2006, pretty extensive essay, it's 49 pages long, which describes how maybe it was that, if you think about this for a moment, the Gemara tells us that that all of 6,000 years of creation were divided into sets of 2,000 years. 2,000 years of Tov Avol, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of Yemos HaMashiach. So the 2,000 years in the middle were from the times of Avram Avinu of 2,000 years of Torah. That was when Torah was developed. When did that end and when did the Yemos HaMashiach begin? It depends on this counting. So here's the interesting deal. If in fact there are these extra 165 years in the calendar which were obscured by the by Seder Olam Rabbah, then if you actually put them back in, the 2,000 of years of Torah would actually end. I apologize. If you take the years out, the 165 years out, the 2,000 years of Torah actually begin at the time of the publishing of the Mishnah, the year 200 Common Era, which essentially means to say is that what maybe Chesed Olam was doing was they were changing it to emphasize the importance of the publishing of Torah Shebaal Peh as being authoritative to be published at the end of the times of the 2,000 years of Torah, as an example. Now, it's obviously a much more extensive argument. It sounds a little childish to suggest that that Chazal would make all these changes just to sort of snoop in this as well. Fascinating. However, there is another important point that Rav Chaim Angel points this out when I was learning this with him a number of years ago, and that is following the same track. Remember Rav Sadia Gaon said this whole thing that perhaps the Christians, inserted years in order to connect their Savior? Here's another important point. If there are another 165 years in the calendar, the 2,000 years of the Yemos Mashiach start around the time of the birth of Yoshka, which could act as no better proof from Chazal itself about, so to speak, the birth of this, we'll call Messianic figure, which is no doubt how he viewed himself, or those who followed him. And in a certain sense, to perhaps de-emphasize that aspect of what this false claim of this new Messiah, part of that could have also been part of the obscuring as well. Enough said this, there's much more to be said. It's really worthwhile reading with great humility this particular topic and understand their perspective. But nonetheless, I think it's important to walk out with two perspectives. One is that we need to have the requisite respect and understanding of Chazal. And if we don't understand what they mean literally, perhaps they mean something which is non-literal as well, as Dr. Breuer was pointing out. To have to not view this as a binary black or white, right or wrong perspective. Number two is to understand that we are complex people living in a complex age, and there are complex resolutions to these subjects, even though we don't necessarily fully know what the full truth is. It does impact our reading of aspects of Tanakh, because it does impact how much later Ezra and Nehemiah came to Israel, how much assimilation into marriage happened in between, how we read Megillas Esther. There's amazing essays on this, Rabbi Liebtag, Rabbi Meidan, who write on this topic of how to read Megillas Esther, Rabbi Chaim Angel, how to read Megillas Esther if the Beis Hamikdash is built at the same time and it's being ignored. It's not even mentioned in the Megillah, perhaps as a commentary on the sad state of diaspora Jewry at the time who weren't interested enough that the main place in their lives was Shushan, not Yerushalayim, which is part of the perspective which is being shared over here. So obviously this is a lot to discuss. I look forward to continuing the conversation. I do see that Baruch and Esther are now here, and I want to mention, as we said at the very beginning, first of all, an Aliyas Neshama, Esther, for your father this Friday, and a tremendous Mazel Tov on little Micha Chaim, who has now taking his namesake, and Mr. Shem will continue to provide Nachas. Baruch, we'll love to see you at a late afternoon in Eretz Israel. Baruch Hashem, thank you so much, everybody, for joining. Please, any questions, thoughts, observations?